Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Okay, it's a blessing to have Brother Garcia here. Take care, hold down the fort while I'm gone. Blessing to be able to trust somebody. He is a blessing. Okay, Philippians chapter 3 and then 1 John chapter 3. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Paul's given his religious background, okay, of Judaism. He's running it down, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. Okay, and it says, verse 2, beware of dogs. You've seen that before. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So this is his religious upbringing. Circumcised the eighth day, Judaism of the stock of Israel, Judaism of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Strictest of Judaism. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church under Judaism, as many religions, you can persecute other religions. Okay, physical persecution, yes, Judaism, that was allowed. Not in Christianity. That is forbidden in the New Testament for Christianity. When you see Christians doing that, they're not Bible believers. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, getting to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Okay, today to be a missionary in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, if God did call you to do something like that, Indonesia, you would experience that right there. Okay, the persecution that Paul faces, because that's the area, that's the region that he would have served God. And the same spirit that's over that today is the same as back then. And that's one of the reasons why all the persecution that he faced. Verse 9, and be found in him, and having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. How do you get to know Jesus Christ? That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, and the next phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's a very interesting statement. Fellowshipping with Jesus Christ through suffering for Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, that's where we're going to focus on. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Okay, being like Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand this idea, this thought, this truth. Help us to have common traits with thee and the reactions of people toward us as they react toward thee. Help us to realize that we fellowship with you when we face these common elements. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a few years ago, you probably remember it, amongst the Christian movement around America, they had a little thing going on called WWJD. Remember that? About 4 or 5 years back. Worldwide John Deere, I thought that meant. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Okay, usually the charismatics were pushing that, and they had little jewelry, necklaces, and all that stuff. You know, what would Jesus do? And basically, the main idea that these people would be talking about is the positive aspects, what they consider the positive aspects, what Jesus would do. You know, love and be gentle and kind and, you know, step on your face and say, oh, I forgive you. And all that stuff where you're supposed to comfort everyone and everything, you know. And that's the viewpoint they had. OK, Okay, the general viewpoint is a positive aspect. What would Jesus do if Dr. Dry as Dust, some religious malfungus guy, came across you and tried to promote his false doctrine? What would Jesus do? Read Matthew 23, he'd put him in his place. That's what Jesus would do. Those negative aspects of Christ, they didn't want to talk about. People often talk about, I want to live a Christ-like life, live like Jesus Christ. And yes, we should do that. Okay, eventually for the born-again believer, it is even you don't have any choice in the matter. If you are a born-again believer, you will be just like Jesus Christ someday. 1 John chapter 3 says that. Now I'm a son of God, but yet it doesn't appear what I will be, but I'm going to be like him when I see him. And from my angle, the sooner the better. I would like to be every thought that comes to my mind to be the right thought. Okay, and so according to 1 John, that's what's going to happen for the born-again believer as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, by grace through faith. Now, the process down here, we should more and more try to be like Jesus Christ. A lot of times you hear people say, well, I want to live like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus, the lowly Nazarene. And they're all dealing with that aspect. Okay, you want to be like Jesus? How about getting betrayed by somebody that you taught for 3.5 years? Be like Jesus? How about one of your closest, if not top one, or the one of the big three, Peter, James, and John, denying you 3 times in your most trying hour of life? Be like Jesus? Those are aspects of being like Jesus that people often don't want to talk about. Okay, those are Christ-like traits. Now, the big attributes of God, the God of the Bible, the big 3 unique attributes the God of the Bible has that no pagan God has, is that the God of the Bible is holy, he's just, and he has love. No pagan God has that. Satan doesn't have that. The God of Buddhism and the thousands of gods that Hinduists worship are all gods that are not holy. They're perverts. The God Nike, the God Pan, they are all perverts, they are unjust, and they do not love. Those are unique traits of the God of the Bible. Muhammad wants his followers to sacrifice themselves for him. The God of the Bible sacrificed himself for us. That's a unique trait. That's different. Now, the God of the Bible, do you have something in common with the God of the Bible? Okay, when you have traits in common with somebody, that draws you to that person. There's an automatic draw when you have something in common with someone. You know, when I travel, you know, the country or around the world like we did in Australia, you know, I met Ben Smoker. He's a pastor the girls met 2 years ago. And I immediately had something in common with him. And I recognized he was a Bible believer. And we had a closeness that really became very close. And he was a person where I could just recognize that he was doing things as God wanted him to do in his country. You know, trying to serve God there. There was a bond there. We believed the same book, the same Savior, and the same mindset as far as the way the ministry works. And there was a closeness that we had that became very close because you could see the common traits, the common mindset, the common trials, the common troubles that people produce, that people go through, produces a bond between those people. The common likes and dislikes creates an area of friendship that you have towards someone that seldom breaks that friendship. It's the common trials of life. You know, basically, you know, this message I've developed in like a 3-point outline, but I'm going to go and hit 1 point, so the other 2's coming on later. But basically, a common area of suffering that you have with God. If you would, look in Genesis chapter 3. Do you experience this? Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, this is a story that occurs in every household sometime. It occurs in the household of God. There were 2 people, they were naked. They were told not to eat something, Adam and Eve. They violated the command, they went and hid from God. God went and searched them out, found them hiding, and what do? They blame somebody else. Just like our kids do, where your little kid maybe will run around the house without his diapers, you know, run around the house naked, no shame at all. They'll be before the age of knowing good from evil. you just hope that when they don't got the diaper on, they don't drop a log around the house somewhere. You know, that's what you're hoping for. Okay, but I mean, he's running around, and when he gets caught, what does he do? He blames his brother or sister, right? Common thing in all families, right? And then you think you got one missing kid somewhere. Nobody claims they did anything. Where's that secret kid? Well, this is Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve's in the garden. She ate him out of house and home. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve's motive was pure. She wanted to be like God. Adam's motive was he put his wife above God. Adam was the one that was responsible for the sin. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then the Lord God said unto the serpent, and so forth down the line. What's the pastime? Who did Adam blame in verse 12? Who did he blame? This is a common trait with God. Are you like him? Who did Adam blame? Not the woman. He blamed the God who gave him the woman. The woman that you gave me, it's your fault. Who'd she blame? The devil made me do it. This is a common pastime. Democrats blame the Republicans, and vice versa. The president blames Congress, and vice versa. The wife blames the husband, and vice versa. The children blame the parents, and vice versa. It's a common pastime. Blame. This is a common trait. Do you have that trait with God? You get blamed for the sins of others? Do you have that trait? This is one of the most used methods of sinful men to blame other people for their mistakes. You see, the blame is meant to transfer the guilt from the guilty party to the innocent party. And what that is intended to do, the guilt hopefully being transferred to the innocent party, is that the innocent party walks away thinking, maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't do the right thing. Maybe I could have done it this way. Maybe I could have helped. And what it does is it makes them more gun-shy so they won't say anything. Therefore, the guilty party can live the way they want to live without interference from anybody. They want you to shut up. Stay out of my life. Stay out of my affairs. I'm going to do what I want. The guilty party wants to remain in their sinful behavior without interference. It's a form of manipulation and control. This is a Gentile method. This is a Gentile method of controlling people. Mark chapter 10, verse 42, it says the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is how the governments from every nation operate. Is through lordship, fear, control. You see, ours began the other way around, but it quickly goes right back to it. You see, basically you have two types of governments. One is the government controls the people. The other is the people control the government. There is none. There is none today where the people control the government. Not in this country. Not in Russia. Not in Australia. Driving under the side of the road, man, I survived it. Hit the windshield wiper several times when I was trying to turn the turn signal on. Okay, and so this is manipulation and control. You see, this is the blame. The blame from the guilty party is he's trying to transfer it to the innocent party. So the innocent party backs off. because they want to remain in their sin. This is the paradox of the Christian life. This is the paradox of the ministry, what the Bible calls the ministry. The ministry originates from the home. As every church and every nation originates from the home. As the home goes, so goes the nation. As the home goes, as the family goes, so goes the church. If the family's in disarray, the church is in disarray. If a family's in disarray, the country is in disarray. And you can see all across this country that families are in a mess. And that's why the country's in a mess. You see, everything goes back to that. And that's the training ground for the ministry, is back in the home. Now, granted, obviously, I'm an odd duck as far as the ministers go. You have a ministerial association. I've never been invited to come over. And if I did go, it'd be the last time they'd want me there. Okay, but you see, the average minister, they call them ministers, of the world, they limit themselves to acts of kindness to the suffering. That's what their limitation is. Visit the hospital, the shut-ins, the elderly. Counsel people about their problems so that people can feel better about themselves, even when they need to feel bad about themselves. Deliver promises, messages of love and comfort. That's why they only meet one time every week. How do you repeat it over and over? Love and love and unity and harmony and love and harmony and unity and love and harmony and unity. One time a week, 52 times out of the year. You see, that's why they only do that. You see, the ministry according to the Bible. If you look in your Bible, 2 Corinthians, the second epistle that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, is a letter, 13 chapters, about the ministry. Now, a lot of preachers, a lot of Baptist preachers, they always push the idea of call to preach. Young men, you need to be called to preach. I don't do that. And, you know, they want to get a little notch in their belt, and so is called to preach under my ministry, and I got so many people called to preach. I don't do that. I tell you the truth about the ministry. You see, if God wants you in it, great, fine. If God don't, fine. But every one of us have a ministry of some sort. Every person does. You have some sort of influence. You know? Brother Don Connors, you know, he's shaking his head when I said that. He's the one instrumental in getting John and Carol come. That's his ministry. You see? And they've been coming, blessing, all the blessing. They're all blessings. You see? And that's a ministry. And we each have a sphere of influence. Your first and primary ministry is your time in the Bible yourself. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Your ministry of reconciliation is chapter 5. That's what's commonly called the ministry. Teaching Sunday school, you know, preaching on the radio, going, passing out tracts, witnessing to people, giving, you know, trying to draw people to Jesus Christ. That's what people refer to as a ministry. That's the secondary aspect of it. How does the Bible characterize the ministry? Often when you have missionaries come in, you know, the guys I get come in are Bible believers, and they tell you the both sides of the aspect. But a lot of missionaries will tell you all the positive aspects. And what happens? A young person gets into the mission field. He gets delusioned by it because he finds out that's not what it's like. You need to tell them the whole aspect. When you skim through, if you read speed reading, go through 2 Corinthians, you know what you're going to read about the ministry? Here's the words. Suffering, tribulation, affliction, trouble, dishonesty, despair, forgiveness, corruption, blindness, craftiness, darkness, perplexed, forsaken, cast down, persecuted. I've only got one third done. Real positive words, isn't it? Deception, poverty, warfare, comparison, jealousy amongst preachers, devour, infirmities, envy amongst preachers. They're the worst bunch you're going to find. Wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumult, I'm about done, repentance, uncleanness, fornication. Check out the Catholic Church for that one. You know all of what's going on there, and they're not the only one. The Protestants aren't much better. Lasciviousness, self-examination, and reprobates. That's the ministry. The positive aspect, before we get to the end of the book, the letter, gladness, grace, love, peace, and communion with God. It's like a running back on a football team of all that he's got to endure to get a touchdown. When he gets that touchdown, he's all excited. He's forgotten all that he's got to endure. Am I trying to discourage you to do the ministry? No, I'm not discouraging you. I'm trying to tell you what it's about. And the greatest joy that you'll experience, if it's the same as mine, is that when first you'll win somebody to Christ, but secondly, is that when you open up a Bible and you show them what the Bible says and their eyes go like this, and they are excited because they saw what the Bible saw themselves. That's a great joy. You see? And that's the paradox. The paradox in the Christian life and an act of compassion or concern, your act of compassion and concern for another is often interpreted that you are meddling and judging. You see, when you approach an offending party, according to Matthew 18:15, the proud, stubborn party will blame the offended party. You misunderstood. You know, you were deceived. You're meddling. You see, I apologize if I've offended you. Typical fundamentalist apology. You know, and that's not taking the blame for anything. You see, when you advise or comfort someone who's been offended, okay, if someone's been offended and they've gone to a party, maybe a family member, and the party's not, nothing's been accomplished, the average person who's been offended, they're hurt. They got to tell somebody. So they go maybe outside of that authority figure to tell somebody because it's hurting them. And if this party wants to try to intervene, want to try to reconcile, a proud party will blame them for interfering. You see, why? God gets blamed for everything. Adam blamed God. You see, and he gets blamed for everything nowadays. You name it, he gets blamed for it. You see, and what is that? That's what goes on. If you stand on a street corner, you're not getting paid to do it. You are voluntarily giving out free tracts. You're not asking a quarter like the JWs. You're doing that just simply trying to get the person, would you just please consider Jesus Christ? And what do? You're judging me. Get out of my face. They're putting the blame on you that you're not Christ-like. You see? What is that? That's the paradox. Now, here's another problem in the ministry. What if your act of compassion or concern for one who is suffering, what if you're interfering with God's judgment? If you would look in Isaiah chapter 17, and this is a tough one. An example of this, probably the perfect example of this, when we get phone calls or if somebody comes in begging for money. Oh man, I'm down on my luck, I lost my job, you know, my family left me, you know. And he's smoking a cigarette, he's out of money, but he's burning it up in cigarettes. And he's asking for money. We say no 9 times out of 10. You're working? No. You willing to work? Oh, I'd rather have some help than I can give you a dime. If you're not willing to work, neither should you eat. That's a biblical thing to do. That's the Christ-like thing to do. You see, but these people go off and, oh, you don't love. You don't love your family. You've denied the faith. You're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own household. Go kid somebody else. You're not going to kid me. You see, and this is the most difficult thing is, if you're trying to comfort or help somebody, what if God is trying to get them to a desperate situation? What is it? Prayer is often a last resort when you're desperate. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10. This is God's warning of judgments. When God judges a person, you know it. Has God judged America? Not yet. You'll know it when he did. He is warning America. He is warning this country. Isaiah 17, verse 10, it says, here's what he said, because thou, Israel, hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shall set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. You're going to plant, you're going to do all this work, and you get no harvest. Why? To get you desperate. You see, God will often destroy the flesh to save the spirit. He will destroy the temporal in order to save the eternal. When we were in Australia, I learned of a fellow, an older man in Ben Smoker's church. He's a smaller man. He was a jockey in his younger days. He had a horse, owner of the horse. He wasn't the owner, but he was a jockey of the horse, and it was an excellent horse. They knew that this thing had potential. And what they purposely did, his owner and the jockey agreed that they had purposely hold the horse back, not win a race, so that they'd get the odds higher. Are they rigged? Of course. Okay, so he's holding the horse back, never gets first, always gets second, maybe third, maybe fourth, always holding the horse back. And a race came where they knew they could win the race. The horse was 30-1 odds. He put $200,000 down. Do the math. $6 million when the horse won. And so he was going to retire on that, quit everything and retire on that. $6 million. He knew he guaranteed he was going to win. And somebody asked if his horse was going to win the race. He said, guaranteed, unless it breaks a leg. Race starts, the horse breaks a leg right off the bat. $200,000 down the tubes, despair, distress, walks the street of Sydney, hears a street preacher named John Wheat, gets born again. Comes to Jesus Christ, and what happened is that God took away all that. What if he would have got the $6 million? Probably still lost as a goose in a horse race. He can rejoice in that loss, because he now has eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, that's what God will do. And what God does, he puts pressure on people to try to get them desperate to realize, first, their weakness, second, their wickedness, and they need to come to God. They need to come to him. If you would, look in Leviticus chapter 10. This would be a very difficult thing that happened. When God judges, he is right in his judgment. In Leviticus chapter 10, you can read down through the storyline. For time's sake, I'll just run through it, but you can read it. Aaron's the high priest. He's got four boys. Nadab and Abihu are two of them. And in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, they offer strange fire. It's fire that was not appropriate fire. It was like a counterfeit. It was violating the laws of Judaism. And God killed these two. He torched them. They got fried to a crisp. On the spot. And then God told Moses about this event in verse 3. This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh, and before all the people I will be glorified, and Aaron held his peace. That's the dad. That's the dad after his two sons were fried. And then he was told in verse 4, you can see the two brothers, the other two guys there, called Mishael and the other feller. Okay, no, these would be cousins, I'm sorry. And then it says in verse 4, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats. You can see why they did that. Okay, and then verse 6, he says to Moses and Aaron, he says, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. What's he saying? He said, you can't mourn for this. I showed you my power. I did right what I did. And if you weep, and if you gripe and complain about this, you are blaming me for their sin. Don't do it. That would be very difficult. In Numbers chapter 16, Moses is the leader of Israel. There's three guys got, you know, frustrated ambition, Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. They challenged Moses, and God said, Moses, right, and you're wrong. And Moses said, Lord, are you going to judge these guys? And the Lord said, I'm going to judge these. Moses said, why don't you do something a little unique in this matter? And so what you remember the story, if you read through that Numbers 16, the earth opened up and swallowed those people alive, and they went down into hell and shut it back up. And you know who the people blamed? Moses. Like he had a remote control switch that he could push earth open and back in. God did that. And God was right in what he did. Genesis 18:25, so shall not the judge of the earth do right? And what did he do right? He blew Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. Judges, God did right. When God judges, he's right. Now think about this. I have asked God on occasion, God, if you see me down the road becoming an apostate, I want you to kill me. I have asked God to do that. I have asked God to kill me if he sees me becoming an apostate preacher. I would rather be dead and in heaven instead of having to answer for all my apostasy. You see, and that's, in essence, God is showing mercy, because if these guys would have kept going, they would have had to answer for more sin. And that's how God's viewing that. And so the idea here is the act of compassion, concern for some folks may be interfering with God's judgment. Another thing about this paradox of the Christian life is love for a child, okay, must allow that child to grow. Okay, and then you teach a child to ride a bike, eventually you got to let go of the bike. And they're going to fall and make mistakes. And they're going to answer for their own mistakes. You see, if you would, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes we've got to allow them to make those mistakes and suffer the consequences. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's interesting, I typed in a phrase the other day. The phrase, I love you. It's a phrase that often helps marriages. I love you. You only find it two times in the Bible, both in 2 Corinthians. One in chapter 11, one in chapter 12. The one in chapter 12 is quite instructive. Chapter 12, verse 15. Paul is telling the people in Corinth, I love you. And he said this, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. It's a heartbreak, but that's part of it. The idea, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I would be very gladly to spend my money for people I love and to be spent, meaning give my time and do anything I possibly can to help them. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave, that's his love, he gave his Son. But the sad thing is the vast majority of people could care less. But that's what love is. And the paradox is often the sad thing is the more you love, the less you are loved. That's part of the ministry. That's part of influencing other people's lives. But you see, the problem is, here's the temptation. If you have tried to help somebody, show compassion and concern. If you have tried to reconcile somebody and you got smoked, meaning you got blamed, like God gets blamed, a lot of people will back off and say, I'm not doing that again. And then you get in your little hermit shell and influence nobody for God. Now I'm telling you, the fruit is worth all the negative aspects of the ministry. And besides, when you get blamed for something where a guilty party throws it on your face, then you just get on your knees and you say, Lord, I think I got something in common with you. And I think we can fellowship a little bit better. And I could understand a little bit more what you go through. And Lord, I hope I don't blame you when I'm wrong. And you draw closer to that God, and you have a fellowship with that God through the sufferings of life. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this truth. Yes, we want to be like thee. But yet what comes with that is some negative aspects. And Lord, I pray you'd help us realize that a lot of people blame you for their troubles when they're the ones that got themselves in a mess. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to love people. And also to recognize that the more our acts of love may be rejected, but we continue to love until you bring repentance and continue to love. And Lord, I pray you'd help us all realize that as we try to help others, then that should draw us closer to you, because we're trying to do the work for you. And we recognize, as Adam blamed you for his sin, people often will blame the party that's trying to help. We We recognize that that blame is trying to transfer the guilt, and we don't let it happen. We still try to do the right thing and to be faithful to you. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, the piano will play, the altar's open. If you've never been born again, Jesus Christ is the Savior. But if you're born again and you do have a sphere of influence where you try to help others, try to help reach out somebody, recognize that this is an aspect of trying to do the right thing, as often you will get blamed for the sins of another. Don't let it bother you because you get to be a little bit like God, feel how He feels. No, you're not God. No, I'm not God. But you get to understand more about Him. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to know You. Help us to know You very closely. Help us to recognize that we can walk with You and fellowship with You through sufferings. And Lord, I just pray You'd help us recognize that most people are passing the buck, trying to play the blame game. All this will be brought out at the judgment. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to be faithful and recognize when something's wrong, that we will admit it. Be sincere and admit it. And be faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.